Saints, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again this Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. What a humbling passage this is for us to read, because it's talking about us. Remember that, would you? As I read this text to you, this is us. This is you. This is me. We need to remember that. We need to see ourselves in the things that the Apostle Paul is saying. And in seeing ourselves in Paul's description here, in the Holy Spirit's description, we should rejoice. We should rejoice that we are low and despise it. Hear the word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. Paul is concerned with boasting here, and we understand why, don't we? Because as we gather from the passages we've already read here in 1 Corinthians 1, we see that apparently these original Corinthian believers wanted to be seen as wise by the world. And as Paul tells us here in this text, as he acknowledges, they were people of low estate. They did not belong to the aristocracy. And that's who Paul is describing in verse 26. He's describing the cream of the crop, the upper crust of Corinthian society. And believe me, there was an upper crust. Corinth had wealth. Corinth had power. Corinth had influence. There were movers and shakers in Corinth like there are in every big city. And these Corinthians, these lowly Corinthians, were the dregs of society. And Paul's reminding them of that. Remember what you were. Remember what you were. Is Paul being harsh here in saying these things to them? What do you mean I'm weak? Paul, speak for yourself. What do you mean I'm not strong? No, he's not being harsh. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them the truth. He's not going to fluff them up. He's not going to flatter them. You see, those speakers with the curly beards, that's what those guys are going to be for the rest of this series. Just remember that, right? The speakers we heard about a couple of weeks ago, the orators who would go from town to town with their impressive speech and all of their drama and their effeminacy and their melting eyes, right? I always have to say it like that, melting eyes. They were flatterers. They would flatter their audience, tell them what they want to hear, tell them how beautiful they were or how prestigious they were or strong. They'd celebrate their history and their heroes to puff them up. And I think that's what these Corinthians were looking for, and Paul gives them the opposite. He gives them the gospel. He goes, no, there's nothing impressive about you. You are nothing. He says that quite literally here. You are something that is not in the eyes of the world. It's as if you don't exist. So these Corinthian believers, based upon what Paul says here, just to give you some context, it's apparent, readily apparent, I would argue, that they were, as I mentioned, the dregs of society. These were probably, some of them were probably slaves or former slaves, or day workers, or men who had to get up every morning and go and find work in order to eat. These were not, many of them would not have been wealthy and influential people. They were not members of the aristocracy.
Many of them were probably living hand to mouth. And you know, we get a picture of that when we fast forward to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul reprimands the church because some of them were sitting there and stuffing their faces while some brothers had nothing to eat. And why didn't they have anything to eat? Probably because they were poor. And they couldn't afford to bring any food with them to church. And no one was sharing with them. So that's who Paul is referring to here. And yet you had all of these beloved Corinthian Christians, beloved by God, beloved by Paul, who were trying to look like the aristocracy. That's what they were aiming for. Oh, we're drawn to that, aren't we? We're drawn. Again, I've already mentioned it, but Paul's confronting. That's what Paul's correcting here. It's one of the things he's correcting is that draw to be respected, to be a part of the in crowd, to be seen as sophisticated, to be influential, and to be a mover and shaker. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? And Paul says here very clearly, oh, God doesn't even choose them. They're excluded. God shames them. What does God do with the peacocks of the world? What does he do with the upper crust? He puts them to shame. He brings them to nothing with the losers of the world. That's not biblical language, but it's language that I'll use. It's common. It's vulgar. It's vulgar language, meaning it's common. It's a word that's common to us. You know what I mean when you say someone's a loser, not a winner. God uses losers to shame the strong in order to glorify himself. That's what Paul is doing here. He's continuing to call the Corinthians back to Christ, back to boasting in Jesus, boasting in the grace of God, boasting in the power of God, rather than boasting in themselves. Because that was definitive of the upper crust. That was definitive of the aristocracy. They boasted in themselves. They trusted in themselves. They gloried in themselves. They did not glory in God. And nothing changes, saints. That's still true today. It's still true. The aristocracy, do we have an aristocracy? We most certainly do. And who do they glory in? Themselves. Are there exceptions to the rule? Yes. Does being wealthy, powerful, influential automatically make one a sinner? No. But generally, yes. Generally, yes. And so Paul is making these sweeping generalizations here. Sweeping generalizations that are inspired by the Spirit of God. So they're true generalizations. And that means when the Holy Spirit gives us a true generalization, we should not respond by going, well, Holy Spirit, now come on. Wait a moment. There's an exception. No. He's making the generalization. Let it stand without objection. This is given us by God. And God doesn't choose the strong. He chooses the weak. He doesn't choose the wealthy. He chooses the poor. And that doesn't mean being weak and poor and nothing has any sort of merit to it. Not at all. It means you are utterly lacking in anything that comes close to merit. And that's exactly why God chose you. Because you are so obviously lacking in merit. How's that for a pat on the back? God chose you and God chose me because it's obvious to everyone. There's no merit there. There's nothing good there. That's why God chose the weak and the things that are not, the foolish, the despised things. Look at verse 26 for a moment. Paul says, consider your calling. Wow, what an important phrase. Consider your calling. The word for calling there has a lot of theological weight behind it, a lot of theological depth. It refers to God's powerful drawing of his people to himself, which we read of also in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It's the idea, the principle, the truth that God calls us to himself. He draws us to himself, and he does so powerfully or effectually. So as you look at historical Reformed doctrine, we have a phrase that describes, that defines this theological truth, and it is the effectual call. You'll hear us mention it from time to time in our catechism. We refer to the effectual call of God, and that refers to God calling a sinner to life in Christ. Think of the Lord Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out! That was an effectual call of sorts. Lazarus came to life in response to the command of Christ. And Paul is saying here, that's akin to what happened when these Corinthians came to faith in Christ. Previously, they had been spiritually dead in sin and trespasses, as Paul explains in Ephesians 2. And yet, because of God's love for them and because of his mercy toward them, he made them alive with Christ and raised them up with him. That is the effectual call. When God says to the sinner who is dead in sin and unbelief, says, come out, believe. The sinner responds like Lazarus did, by believing, by coming to life. Where there was death, there is now life. Where there was unbelief, there is now faith. Where there had been formerly wickedness, there is now righteousness through Christ. Where there had been wrath, there is now justification. That's the effectual call. And Paul is going there here in verse 26 to remind the Corinthians that it's because of God that they were called to faith. Consider your calling. You were called, you were beckoned, you were summoned by God, by his power. In other words, it wasn't due, Corinthians, it wasn't due to your intelligence, it wasn't due to your wisdom, it wasn't due to your study of the classics, although that's a good thing, but it wasn't due to any of that. It wasn't due to your status or your power or your strength. It was due only to God's calling. His grace, his power, his love. Remember your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. And then he proceeds in verse 26 to reinforce what he means. That when they were called from spiritual death into spiritual life in Christ, what had they been? Look at what Paul says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. So in other words, in the eyes of the aristocracy and the movers and shakers of Corinth, the Corinthians were not wise to them. They were probably seen as simple, foolish, unenlightened, unread, unsophisticated, that sort of a thing. You ever feel that way when someone looks down their nose at you? It's not pleasant. But this is what Paul says about them. You were not wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. So in other words, by powerful, he doesn't mean in body in terms of, well, I can bench press 500 pounds. He's talking about influence within the community, influence among other men. We might use it in common vernacular today. They were nobodies. They were not powerful. They had no sway. They couldn't go over to the mayor's office and, you know, and get something built. They couldn't do that, those things. No one cared what they thought. They had zero influence within the community. So they were not powerful. They were unnoticed for the most part. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of you are noble. You're of common birth. That kind of gets lost on us today, because we don't have nobility here as of yet. And I'm very okay with not having nobility. Don't get me wrong. But in that society, in a society where you have nobility and you have commoners, if you're not nobility, it's almost impossible for you to become nobility. You are categorized, you are pigeonholed in that category for your life. You're a commoner. You're not noble. You're not a lady. You're not a lord. You're really nothing. You're a worker. You're a slave. You're a servant. But you're not noble. You're the kind of people that the nobles look down upon as they walk past. You're the kind of people that the nobility pays to empty their chamber pots. They didn't have toilets back then. To empty their chamber pots for them. That's who the Corinthians were. And Paul's reminding them of that. So he starts there in verse 26. Okay, well, thanks, Paul. Thanks for the reminder of, yeah, we're not noble. We get it. Wow. He's taking them down a notch there, which is good. Sometimes we need that. Amen. Sometimes we need to be taken down a notch. Sometimes we need to remember our calling. Who was I before God called me to his son and saving faith? But then look what he goes on to say in verse 27. He's sending them up to bless them, to encourage them. He's not trying to rip them apart. He's not trying to discourage them and bring them low. He's trying to raise them up, to give them heart, to encourage them, and to point their faith to its rightful object. Not themselves, not their status, but to Christ. And certainly not to the aristocracy, but to Christ and him crucified. Look at what he says in verse 27, in the next breath. But God, oh, whenever you see scripture say that, but God. So in other words, God is doing something here that the world would not have expected. Right? Something is happening here that is extraordinary. God's intervening. God's turning norms on their heads for his glory. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Stop right there. There's the encouragement. So he dresses them down in verse 26, and the next verse, he's encouraging them. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So he's saying there, yes, Corinthians, you're foolish, you're nobodies, but God chose you. He chose you for that very reason, because you are a nobody, because you are foolish in the eyes of the world. That's why he chose you. Why? To shame the strong, to shame the powerful, to shame the wise. And when he says wise, again, remember that caveat. Paul is using wisdom in a different, he has a different meaning for wise and wisdom here in this context. He's not referring to biblical wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. He's talking about worldly wisdom, which refuses to fear God and instead fears man. Emmy, you need attention on me, honey. Thank you. Sorry, I had to do a dad thing for a moment. Thank you, everyone. Look what else he says in verse 27. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So verse 26, he says, this is you, Corinthian Christians. You're the foolish, you're the weak. And yet in verse 27, God chose you. He chose you foolish and weak Corinthians in order to shame the wise and to shame the strong. What does that mean, to shame someone? It means really to expose them, to expose them for what they really are. And there's an irony buried in here, and that irony is this, that the wise and the strong of the world are self-deceived. It's all a ruse. And this is what God is exposing. They think they're wise, they think they're strong, but they're not. And God exposes that through the weak and despised things, so that the strong and the powerful and the wise will be brought to nothing. And all their wisdom and all their strength will be revealed to be empty. You have to remember this, saints. The wise of the world are only wise in their own eyes. They are not wise in God's eyes. When God looks at the worldly wise and the influential and the powerful and the upper crust, he does not judge as man does. He does not look at appearances. He has no respect for status whatsoever, or titles or bank accounts or any other such thing. Zero respect. Doesn't care. He's a giver of all that stuff anyway. He looks at the heart. That's where God looks. That's where he looks. And you see, that's how he shames. That's how he shames the wise and the strong of the world. He exposes their hearts. He exposes their true character. He exposes that though they believe themselves to be wise and strong and wealthy and so on and so forth, in reality, from God's perspective, they are weak, poor, blind, and pitiful. And that is what he reveals about them, that they are pathetic. Though they believe themselves to be powerful, they are not. And that is a shameful thing to have that exposed. Try to imagine that for a moment, if you would, because this is what the sort of thing that's going to happen on Judgment Day. When you have those who have been influential in this world appearing before the judgment throne of God, apart from Christ, what's going to happen to all of their works? What's going to happen to all of those things that made them special in this life? They're going to be peeled away. They're going to count for nothing. They're going to be consumed by fire. Can you imagine enduring that? Being a wealthy, influential, powerful person here, a mover and a shaker, than to appear before the living God and to be reduced to nothing and to have everything taken from you. Everything. So you are left with nothing but nakedness and wrath. That's shame. And we should not envy. This is why we should never envy those whom Paul is describing here. Those who are strong and wise and influential in the world's eyes. We should never envy them because we know their end. We know what awaits them if they don't repent and come to faith in Christ. And what awaits them is that horrible, heartrending shame. And that's nothing to be envied. Amen? We want to appear before Christ, Christ who is our judge, in Christ, not apart from him. Verse 28, he goes on. God shows what is low and despises it in the world. Now that is descriptive, isn't it? Low. Underneath. Underneath what? In what sense does Paul mean low? He means underneath the upper crust, beneath them. Despise it. So what is the world's disposition toward? What was the world's disposition toward these Corinthian Christians? It despised them. It was the opposite of God. God chose them and loved them, but not so the world. The world despised them, hated them, treated them with contempt. And God chose them because they were despised by the world, because they were treated with contempt by the world. Let me say something here. You know, when we find that the body of Christ is not filled with the upper crust of society, but is instead filled with a lot of struggling people who struggle with sin, who have lots of blemishes and warts, and here I'm speaking metaphorically, who are limping along, who are very unimpressive otherwise. This is why. Who should we expect to find filling the body of Christ? Those whom God chooses. And who does he choose? Not the aristocracy. Not the impressive ones, the unimpressive ones. So when we look to the body of Christ, we should find unimpressive people. Amen. Why do I say that? I say that to encourage you. If you find yourself impressive, let's talk afterwards. I hope you don't. I hope you don't. Because you shouldn't. You should find Jesus impressive. Not yourself. Don't worry about whether or not you are impressive. You're not. Rejoice in that. That's why God chose you. You're so unimpressive. So be unimpressive. Be toast. Be normal, garden variety sinner. Garden variety Christian. That is good. You don't have to be a superhero. You just have to be faithful. Not impressive. If you're trying to be impressive, you're getting it wrong. You're getting it wrong. Bible says you're not. That's why God chose you. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he will boast in his weakness. He boasts in his weakness. Why? So that the grace of God might be exalted in him. Scripture leads us to believe that Paul himself was not a very impressive man. We know from passages we've already cited from 1 Corinthians that he was not an impressive speaker. And tradition says he did not have an impressive stature. In other words, he would not have been an imposing man who commands your attention and your respect. Maybe a shorter guy with not very good speaking skills. Not impressive. Good, because that gave glory to God. Everyone knew it's not that guy making this catch fire. It's not because Paul is another Saul who's impressive in stature and in speech and able to lead men and command their loyalty. No way. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would never follow that guy. So how do we account for that? Only one way: the grace of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to account for Paul being Paul, who otherwise would have been completely overlooked by history, most likely. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And there he's speaking in terms of, again, our lowliness in respect to the world's perspective. From the world's perspective, many of the members of the people of God don't even exist. In other words, they don't matter. They don't matter. They're of zero consequence. And so when Paul writes that God has chosen even the things that are not, even the things that are of zero consequence, he has chosen them in order to bring to nothing things that are. Well, you know what's going to happen. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a great exchange that takes place. A great exchange. Oh, it's going to be amazing. You know, in a lot of Middle East nations right now, there are a lot of unnamed saints. I say they're unnamed, we don't know their names. We will one day. We will one day. And they're having their property taken from them by the upper crust, by those with power, influence, by those who are wise in that society's eyes. They're being impoverished. They're losing everything because they're counted as having no consequence. And yet when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory with his saints, you know what's going to happen? He is going to take all that property, all that world, this whole world, he's going to take it away from the upper crust of humanity, from the fallen, from the unbelieving. He's going to claim it for himself. This is mine. And here's the wonderful thing. We share in that inheritance. So that great exchange is going to take place. That's going to happen. There are today in the world, there are lowly saints who are losing everything for the sake of Jesus, who one day are going to be the heir of heaven and earth. Praise God. Amen. And they will lack nothing. And they will be given back 100 times what they have lost for the sake of Christ. But those who oppressed them, those who persecuted them, those who accounted them as nothing, will have everything taken from them and given to those whom the Lord loves. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. How gracious of the Lord Jesus to do that. He is not miserly, is he? He is no tyrant. He shares his inheritance with his brothers and sisters. He shares it, all of it. We should thank him for that. Verse 29, this is key. Why does God do all of this? God does all of this, everything we've read in verses 26 and 27, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What does that even mean? What does it mean to boast? It means to appear before God and presume to impress him with yourself. Lord, behold the things I have done.
Behold my righteousness. Behold my obedience. Behold my influence, my wisdom, my sophistication, my power. Are you not impressed? That's what it means to boast before God, to glory in yourself rather than in Him. And Paul here says the reason why God is doing this, choosing the weak to shame the strong, choosing the foolish to shame the wise, the reason he's doing this is so that no man may boast in his presence. Well, we know the strong will not boast in his presence because of what we just heard. Judgment's coming, and when the wicked, who are now powerful and wise and strong, they will be stripped of everything, and they will not be boasting before God on that day. And neither will the righteous. The righteous will stand there, not stripped down, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Your hands, Christian, will not be empty on that day. Your hands will be overflowing with the blessing of God. Not because of you, but because of the Lord Jesus. You will receive the crown of life. And why? Will you boast in that? Will you have bragging rights then as you are given the crown of life? Not at all. Why not? We'll read on what Paul says in verse 30. And because of him, not you, because of him, referring to God, his calling. Look back to verse 26. Because of God's calling, God's power, God's love, God's grace. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, saints, what Paul is saying there is that though we are indeed weak and foolish and nothing in the eyes of the world, because of God, because of his calling and his grace, we receive these gifts through Christ. And what gifts are we given? We are given wisdom. That's the knowledge of truth, to be made wise unto salvation. To have true wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of Scripture, the wisdom of Christ, which begins with the fear of the Lord. Christ is our wisdom. He is the source of our wisdom. We do not make ourselves wise. We are made wise in Christ. How are we made righteous? Through Christ, who gives us his righteousness as a gift, as Paul teaches us in Romans 5. So when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we'll appear as righteous. Even now, through faith in Christ, we are counted as righteous by God, but only because of his Son. Remember what justification entails, saints. It means Jesus gets on the scales in your place. He gets weighed instead of you. That's justification. So, has God made us rich with righteousness? Yes. Oh, yes. As our righteousness overflows our cups, because it's the very righteousness of Christ. It's his righteousness, not ours, but it's a gift. And his righteousness does not end. Sanctification, victory over the power of sin. Being made in the likeness of Christ, being set apart for service to Christ. That is provided to us through the Lord Jesus. And redemption, our inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, the new bodies we will receive in Christ on the day of judgment when he comes again. All of these things, all of these riches, all of this immeasurable wealth is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death. We have to remember that. Paul here still has the cross in view. All of this that God gives us comes to us through the cross, through the righteousness of Jesus, through the suffering of Jesus, through the obedience of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus. All of it. We are made rich through Jesus and what he did for our salvation. Why don't the powerful and the wise of the world, why don't they come to Christ? Well, because they hate the cross. They hate the cross. Remember what Paul said earlier last week. The cross, the word of the cross is folly to them. It's foolishness. Why? Well, what does the cross reveal about us? That we are wicked. That we are sinners. The cross humiliates us.
but for our salvation. And so those who find themselves to be impressive and powerful and influential have no time for the cross of Christ. And because they refuse Christ and Him crucified, they lose all of His benefits. They lose all those eternal riches He gives them, like righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and redemption. They can't have those things. Why? Because they won't go to the foot of the cross and look upon Christ crucified and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I won't do it. They look to Christ crucified and instead say to themselves, lie to themselves, "I don't need that. I do not need that bloody Messiah." What do you say? Do you need that bloody Messiah? Do you need that God-man nailed to that tree? I hope you believe that, because it is the truth. That is the truth. Through the cross, saints, lies all of the blessings that Paul here describes in verse 30. Finally, in verse 31, Paul writes to us, in light of everything he has just said, and in light of Christ and Him crucified, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We should be people who boast. Boasting is good. We should boast. The question is, who are you boasting in? Paul tells us here, boast in the Lord. That's our first point of application. There are two. We'll go to the first one now. All right. Then we'll do our second and we will be done for this morning. So our first point of application, in other words, we're asking the question or answering the question, what do I do with this, Pastor? You've said these things to us now. And what do I do with this? How does this change me? How does this impact me in my everyday life, in my thinking, in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? So our first point of application is this: boast in the Lord. It's the title of the sermon with an exclamation point. It's the first time I've ever used an exclamation point in a sermon title, I think. John says it is. I wanted to be emphatic. Boast in the Lord. Why? Because it's good to boast in Him. What does it mean to do that, though, Pastor? What does it mean to boast in the Lord? I think Paul gives us a very clear idea of what it means to boast in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There, if you remember, Paul is explaining to the Philippians that if anyone had reason to boast in the flesh, he did. And he goes on to list all of the impressive things he had accomplished. And what does he say? It's nothing. No. And again, I don't want to be impolite, but the language he actually uses there means more than nothing. Waste. What Paul says there is referring to what farmers spread on their fields in springtime. You know what I'm talking about? This is Indiana. I don't mean chemicals. The pigs contribute it. So do the cows. And then it gets put in a tank and spread all over the field. This is what Paul compares all of his impressive accomplishments to, compared to the greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul there says to the Philippians that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Meaning, we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our own wisdom. We do not trust in our own ability or our own might. We instead put all of our confidence in Christ and in what He has done for us. And when it comes to ourselves, we think of ourselves with sober judgment. We don't have an inflated view of our self-importance. We're not trying to be impressive. Instead, we recognize ourselves for what we really are. And that's entailed in what it means to boast in the Lord. To boast in the Lord is to put our confidence in Him and to give all glory to Him, affirming that everything we have is His gift to us and that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And to realize that we are weak. We are despised. We are the things that are not. And we glory in that. We rejoice in that. Because it reveals to us, our lowliness reveals to us the goodness and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not afraid to boast in our weaknesses in order to give him glory, in order to call attention to him rather than to ourselves. And I think that's a very helpful way to conceive of boasting in the Lord. It means that throughout your life, as you walk with Christ, your purpose, your aim is not to draw attention to yourself, but to draw attention to him, to his glory, to his goodness, to his gospel. Think of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30. You know, people wanted to make a lot out of John the Baptist. He was officially the last prophet of the Old Covenant era before the prophet of prophets came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Elijah preparing the way of the Lord. So it would have been very easy for John, being John the Baptist, to have a big head. But he didn't. You know what he says in John chapter 3, verse 30? In reference to the Lord Jesus, here's boasting in the Lord right here. He must become greater, and I must become less. He must become greater, and I must become less. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's boasting in the Lord, saints. And that ought to be our mentality, our attitude, our motivation in life. That standing with John the Baptist, Christ must become greater, I must become less. Standing with Paul, saying, I count everything as loss, as nothing, as fertilizer, compared to the greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your attitude? Is that your purpose in life? To call attention to Christ and his greatness, or to call attention to yourself? Call attention to him. Call attention to him. How to do that? How do we do that? Tell people what he has done. Talk about Christ and him crucified. Give thanks to him. Sing his praises. Pray to him. Talk about him all of the time. Tell your children what he has done for us. That's how. Here's the second point, and then we'll pray. Boast in your lowliness. So first, boast in the Lord, and the other side of the coin is boast in your lowliness. Be mindful of it. Reflect upon that truth, that I am lowly, I am despised. And not to have a pity party, not at all. Because as you're boasting in your lowliness, you must do so in the light of the love of God for you. As you boast in your lowliness, you must remember that though you are weak and despised, God loves you. Though you are nothing, he gave his son for you. And this contrast between our nothingness and God's generosity and grace toward us, that should astound us. And this is why we boast in our lowliness, to be reminded of the fact that we are utterly unworthy of the gifts that God has given us. So that we are indeed astounded by the gift of his son. We should always be asking ourselves, why did God do that? I mean, we know why, for his glory, because he is good and he loves us. But we should always wrestle with that divine mystery. Why would God save a sinner like me? Why would he kill his son on a cross to redeem me? I do not understand. I cannot give an answer. But I boast in it anyway. I'm not worthy. It doesn't make any logical sense from the world's perspective. And yet that is what God did. So we boast in our lowliness so that we may at the same time be reminded of the greatness of his love and his grace toward us. So that we will be overwhelmed by his love for us, because his love is overwhelming. His love is astounding. And we should be mindful of that as we boast about how low we are. So, saints, let me close with this remark. Do not be discouraged in your lowliness. We're reminded of it all the time, aren't we? We're reminded of how weak we are, how cowardly, how imperfect, all the time. If you don't think you are, again, let's talk after service. And when I say, oh, be reminded of your weakness, I'm not talking about that modern silly trend where we just mope about how weak we are all the time and go on and on. I'm so weak, I can't help myself. That's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about weakness, I'm referring to our utter inability to redeem ourselves. Not just saying I'm helpless and I'm going to lay here like a lump because poor me. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying either. It means I can't do anything apart from Christ. I am weak. I can't save myself. We're confronted with that all of the time. We're afraid. We fail. We stumble. We wonder, how can I be a Christian when I'm like this? I'm so messed up. When you think like that, remember God's love for you. Remember, God chose the low and weak and despised things. So of course you're messed up. Of course you're struggling. Of course you're limping. Of course you're imperfect. Because that's who God chooses, saints. So when you are confronted with your lowliness and your weakness and your imperfection, don't excuse sin. I'm not saying that. But neither should you lose heart. Instead, you should give thanks to God and say, Father, thank you for loving me, even though I am so lowly and despised and weak. Thank you. I trust your love. I believe in your love. You're not lying to me, God, when you say you love me so much that you gave your Son for my redemption. I believe you. I believe you. So do not lose heart, saints. Do not give in to discouragement. Be low. Be unimpressive. And trust in the calling of God. Trust in the love of God for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for choosing what is low and despised in the world. Lord, there is nothing impressive about us. We acknowledge there is nothing in us that could ever earn or merit your love or your grace or your redemption. And yet, Lord, because of your kindness and your goodness and because of a mystery that really escapes our full comprehension, you have given your Son for our redemption so that you might put the strong to shame and be glorified in the world. Father, we do not boast in ourselves, not at all. We know we have nothing to boast in, so we boast in you. We boast in your love for us. We boast in your righteousness. We boast in your Son and in your Holy Spirit, Lord. Father, as we go out from here, we pray that you would help us to boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. And as we boast in you, we pray that sinners would be drawn to your Son in saving faith. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, saints, as we come to this table, we come with nothing to boast about, right? We don't come here because of our own righteousness. The Lord does not invite us to this table because we are wise and influential and sophisticated and oh so impressive. No, he invites us here because he's impressive. Because his grace is overwhelming, and because his love reaches to the heavens. So as you come to this table, be impressed by what is signified by this bread and by this wine. The Son of God broke his body, was crushed for your redemption, you who are low and despised and nothing. The Son of God. The Son of God had his blood, which is worth more than gems and rubies and all precious metals. He had his blood spilled for your justification. Despised one, you are not despised, though, and that's what these elements declare to you. You are not despised. You are beloved. You are redeemed. You are cherished. You don't deserve it, but you are. Rejoice in that. And as you are confronted with the love of God, as his redemption, as his care for you is declared to you in these elements, put away your sin. Why would you keep sinning in the light and in the face of such love and generosity from the hand of God the Father. Whatever sins you're holding in your hand and harboring in your heart, would you lay them aside now? Stop eating that. Eat and drink this Christ instead and put your sin away.
Saints, go and boast in the Lord. Boast in your weaknesses. Boast in your imperfection and your limps, all of your warts, in order to call attention to His glory, to His goodness. Make much of Him. Join with John the Baptist and becoming less so that Christ might become greater by calling attention to Him rather than yourself. Amen. Now receive with faith the benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Go in peace.